And we continue our study this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you would like to follow along, I would encourage you to grab a Bible as we hear the word of the Lord this morning. Let's hear the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 3. Read the first 12 verses. So let's hear God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Amen. This is God's word. Well, a number of years ago, a funny cartoon picture appeared in the well-known magazine, The New Yorker. It was a picture of a man and a woman sitting down having dinner together, and the man said to the woman, "Look, I can't promise that I'll change, but I can promise that I'll pretend to change." I had the same response, good to know. After I laughed at that, though, I thought, you know, interestingly, the artist is raising a pretty important question, one that I'm sure we've all asked ourselves before, either with respect to ourselves or with respect to other people. And the question is, can people really change? Again, as I said, we may ask that question with respect to ourselves because we may be trying to set aside a particular vice or cultivate a particular virtue, and either way, that's hard to do because we're all kind of set in our ways. But probably more often than not, we ask that question with respect to other people. You know, we ask questions like, when will my boss get a new attitude? When will my, I won't even go into specifics, but when will my husband start doing XYZ? When will my wife start doing XYZ? When will my children obey me? When will my friends start treating me differently? Can people change? Well, what God says to us through the ministry of John the Baptist in the third chapter of this gospel is you need to change. You need to change. But as is always the case with God, he doesn't confront us about a particular issue in our lives because he just wants to point out our sin and leave us there hopeless, lying on the floor in despair. No, the God of the gospel can change us. That's why the Bible refers to the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. The good news is that God is the God of new beginnings and fresh starts, and we're thankful for that. But to get our bearings this morning, let's consider what we've already heard. In chapter 1, we see that Jesus is identified as the Messiah, King of Israel, who is the Savior of his people. Matthew 1:21 tells us that Jesus came for the specific purpose, and it said actually that he will save his people from their sins. He will do it. Chapter 2 showed us what kind of a savior Jesus is, and we can summarize by saying he is an all-sufficient savior. He is a perfect savior. He's the shepherd king, as we saw last week, who came to gather, rule, and guide his people. He's the obedient son. He obeyed on behalf of his people. He's the covenant mediator, meaning that he communicates his benefits to his people, and he lives to make intercession for them. And we said that he is the suffering servant. He is the one who bore the wrath reserved for us and then rose again victoriously from the grave. And we said that is the divine intervention. But unfortunately, that intervention was and is resisted. How do people respond to Jesus? We said we can see three ways based upon the way Herod, the religious leaders, and the wise men responded to Jesus. Some respond in outright hostility. Some respond in apathy. And others worship. But I concluded last week by saying that the only way we get to that third response of laying down our lives and worshiping Christ is by sensing our need for a Savior. You don't cry out for Jesus, the Savior, to save you unless you sense your need for forgiveness. And thankfully, that is exactly what God does for us in Matthew chapter 3. God doesn't sit around and wait for us to decide for ourselves what our needs are. God is good enough to actually tell us what our needs are. He tells us we need to be forgiven. And so in his grace, he confronts us. Why does God do this? Well, he does this because one of the things it means to be a sinner is to be blind to your own blindness. Why don't people sense their need for the Savior? Well, because sensing your need for a Savior requires grace. And so God knows that before we can experience the hilarity of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, we need to be humbled so that we will cry out and see our need for the gospel. So to summarize what we find this morning in Matthew chapter 3 in the first 12 verses is simply this, that the God who became man in order to be our Redeemer calls us to repent and trust in him for salvation. So to get at that truth this morning, I simply want to look at this passage in two main parts. You can see them there. They both start with the word P, prophecy and proclamation. We see prophecy in the first six verses. Why prophecy? Well, because John the Baptist's ministry was a fulfillment of prophecy, and he came and fulfilled the work of a prophet. So that's why it's titled prophecy. It's been 400 years since the people have heard a word from a prophet. But the silence finally breaks when God sends a one-man advance team to announce the arrival of the Messiah. What's an advance team? An advance team are those people who arrive at a particular location before an important person's visit. So when I was in the Marine Corps, when I was stationed in Hawaii suffering for the Lord, the then President of the United States, George W. Bush, came for a visit. And before he arrived, there was an advance team, the people who would make arrangements, block off roads, provide security. Well, in some ways, the same thing took place in the ancient world. Before a monarch would arrive at a particular location, he would send an advance team. And the advance team had a really specific job description, make this important person's visit a success, but at the same time, you're not supposed to just ad-lib and make up what you want to say and do. No, you're specifically to say what the monarch told you to say. You're supposed to do what the monarch told you to do. You're under strict orders, and in a very real sense, that's what John the Baptist did. He was, I think you can say, a man of intensity, a man of austerity. He was sort of an ascetic. You can see that based upon his diet. He was a man of focus. I'm actually sure that if he were here this morning, we would probably find his presence a little uncomfortable. And in fact, the only person I could think in our congregation who would probably be comfortable around John the Baptist, hopefully he doesn't mind me calling him out, would be Charlie Brennecke, because I think they could fix stuff together. I just think that's kind of the sense I would get, that he would, I don't know why, your face came to my mind. I'm like, I think those two could be friends. But we learn something about John the Baptist when we consider his location and you consider his message. So notice his location in verse 1. It says, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness, of course, would bring to mind Israel's wilderness wanderings. It was the time when God purged sin from his people's hearts and lives. He formed a nation for himself. And in a really similar way, that's what John the Baptist is sent to do, to wake the people up. It's been 400 years. They're self-satisfied and a bit self-righteous, as we'll see. And so just as God in the Old Testament would send prophets to call his people back to obey the law of Moses, he sends John the Baptist, who comes to announce the Messiah's arrival, calling them to repent and trust in him. You can get the gist of his message in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying that something of eternal proportion is about to take place. The king of the universe is going to come and reign over his creation now. And it's going to be a foretaste of the kingdom in the future. That is about to break in right now. And you will see that because the dead will rise, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, all in fulfillment of what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. Unless we think John's message is rude or over the top, I think we would do well to remember that in Matthew 4:17, Jesus said the exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It is at hand. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably heard that the word repent means to change one's mind. And that's true, but I don't know we always get exactly what that means. The idea of repentance means that you actually renounce everything about your old way of life. You renounce everything about your old way of life, and you purpose to move in a different direction. It's a complete 180. So you can see then that his location links him to the prophetic tradition. His message links him to the prophetic tradition. And of course, in verse 3, it says he came in fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's what John the Baptist was to do. Fill in potholes, fix the roads, make the roads smooth. When you consider John the Baptist's life and ministry in light of all of redemptive history, it tells us something about God. People sometimes think that because they are indifferent toward God, that that somehow means that God is indifferent toward them. And that is not the case. God is not indifferent about human beings. He's not indifferent about us living in rebellion. He comes after us. John the Baptist shows us that God is a God of faithfulness. God is a Savior. So the essence of John's ministry is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But don't forget what else he said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's saying, the king is here, salvation is here. That's what John's life and ministry was all about. That's why I think you could say his life verse is what we find in John 1:20. It's what he said. I am not the Christ. So look at John the Baptist's ministry. What do you see? He would certainly be upset that I'm lifting him up as an example for us to follow this morning, but I think we need to at least do that. You see that in John the Baptist's life. Look at his preaching. He didn't, you know, work the crowd. He didn't try to make a name for himself. He wasn't interested in popularity. He didn't change his message because the important religious people were around. His life was one of faithfulness. And I think there's something for us to learn there. I just want to ask you really quickly this morning as we begin. Are you willing to fulfill the assignment God has given you in your life? Because in one sense, all of our lives, all of our ministries, all of our calling is like Christ. It's basically to announce, I am not the Christ. I'm here to point you to him. We may give a nod and say amen when we read John the Baptist's words in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. But I'm not really sure that we believe that. Ray Ortlund, he just retired recently, was a pastor in Tennessee. He said, I think what we really want to say is that he must increase, but I kind of get to increase as well. That's kind of what we wished it would say. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not sure we want to decrease. But you see John's willingness to decrease because verse 4 says, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. If you compare that verse with 2 Kings 1:8, that's exactly what it says about Elijah. And John the Baptist is the second version of Elijah. His life was a rebuke to this self-righteous and self-satisfied people. But, perhaps if for no other reason, people just wanted to see who this guy was, he had an audience, verse 5 says. And when they arrived, they didn't necessarily like what they heard because he called them to repentance and to be baptized and to confess their sins. This would have been a huge rebuke. This would not have put him in favor with the religious leaders. Why? Well, because in that day, who were those who were baptized? It was Gentiles who were baptized when they confessed faith in the God of Israel. It wasn't Jewish people who were baptized. And yet John is telling these Jewish people, you need to be baptized. And their willingness to be baptized signified at least three things. It was them saying, I want to bring my life in line with what God is doing in history. Secondly, I want to bring my life in line with what he's doing through John the Baptist. If you're submitting to this baptism, you're saying, I agree that John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness. I agree that I need to repent and prepare my heart for the Messiah's arrival. And thirdly, you are saying, my Jewishness does not guarantee my right standing with God. God has no grandchildren. Only children. The problem with the religious leaders, it's similar to what a lot of us, our problem today. They thought it was time to evaluate and investigate John the Baptist's ministry rather than heed the call to repentance. You know, let's just be disinterested observers who just evaluate things. No, the Bible says there is no such thing as a disinterested observer. You can't be completely objective when if what the Bible says is true means I lose my freedom. No one's objective. God is objective. And he's fiercely committed to his own point of view. So what do we see here? We learn something about repentance here, and it's that repentance starts with a confrontation. And it's always inconvenient. God always calls us to repent, or he points out a sin in our lives that he wants us to repent of, and the timing is always bad. We can always put off what we know we need to do immediately. We can always blame shift. We can always find reasons why now is not the proper time to deal with this besetting sin. And that's why my encouragement to you this morning is to fire your inner lawyer. I get the language from Paul Tripp, but you all have an inner lawyer. You know it. When a friend or a spouse comes to you and points out a sin in your life, you begin to rise to your own defense. Begin to rise in your own defense. What do you do? What's our natural reaction when someone points out a sin? To point out their sin. I see this in children. I used to remember a long time ago, and I knew as immediately when it happened, I'm like, I know this is a sermon illustration. It was amazing. We were having dinner, family time. We were talking with at that time, we only had two children. We had Anthony and Jacelyn, and we were eating dinner, and so we were trying to teach them about sin and repentance, and we asked both of them, you know, do you have anything that you want to repent of today? And kind of was quiet for a really long time. And Anthony said, nope. Well, I can't think of anything. A little bit more. It was quiet. And then Jacelyn said, no. And then Anthony immediately said, yes, she does. Yes, she does. She does have something to repent about. I started laughing. I was like, this is like watching an adult couple here. I mean, this is amazing. But the gospel tells us that there's victory in surrender. So that's why whenever we're called to repent, it always feels it's like a mini death. But that's the way things work. In God's economy, death always precedes life. So I would encourage you today to surrender. So we go from prophecy then to proclamation. And proclamation, I simply mean what John the Baptist actually said. What was his message? As far as I can tell, it's made up of five components, and it begins with an accusation and a warning. He says, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" If there's anything we learn there, we know that if John the Baptist ever wrote a book on the theology of church growth, it would not sell. It wouldn't win the Christianity Today's Book of the Year. John the Baptist apparently would not have been a part of a seeker-sensitive church. He says, "You brood of vipers." And he means that the translation there is, "You sons of snakes." And by snake, he means what these Jewish people think he means, Satan in the garden. In the Old Testament, vipers are always representative of God's enemies. So his point is clear. These are the religious leaders of the nation who think that they are God's people. He says, John the Baptist instead says, "You are children of the devil." And I know what you're thinking. That's why I don't like John the Baptist. Give me the red letters. Fortunately, if you look at Matthew 22:33, Jesus called them the same thing. Sons of snakes. It's a thunderbolt meant by God to wake these people up, to wake them up from their spiritual slumbers. He's saying, there is a problem here. Remember, as I said last week, you only have an intervention when there's a problem. And there's a problem. What's the problem? He says, the wrath of God is coming. It's all in the Old Testament. Read any of the prophets and you can see that's exactly what they're saying. When they talk about the day of the Lord, they refer to it as a terrible day. It's a wonderful day for God's people. It's a terrible day for God's enemies. And if you find it all in the New Testament as well, Acts 17, 29 to 31, Romans 5, 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, the latter of which says that Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. And your quote there, Tim Keller said recently, something that struck me. He said, "If you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, the gospel will never thrill you." If you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, the gospel will never thrill you. Hear me. There is nothing thrilling about universalism. About everyone in the world, no matter who they are, what they believe, going to heaven. That is not thrilling. And if that thrills you, that means you haven't understood the gospel. What Keller is saying there, what I want us to understand today, is that what makes, according to the Bible, what makes the gospel good news or thrilling is that we don't deserve it. What makes the gospel thrilling is that we deserve hell but get heaven. That's why the gospel is good news. The reason I think many people in the world, perhaps most Christians, don't find the gospel thrilling is because I think, and this is what I found just in casual conversation, most people, if you pry deeply enough, most people actually really believe that God owes them grace. This is what you will find. Most people believe that God owes them grace. As long as you believe you deserve grace or God owes it to you, it would never be thrilling. You can see how fallen people, how sinful people, even Christians who are in the process of sanctification, you can tell what they really believe when we come across the quote-unquote texts of terror in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So how do most people respond when they see God striking Nadab and Abihu dead? They say, "That wasn't very kind. God's mean." You see God striking Uzzah dead. And we say, "That's mean. That's the mean, angry God of the Old Testament. Then you get to Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament and see God striking Ananias and Sapphira dead, and you say, whoa, well. This is how we think. I would ask you today, is it that God doesn't understand kindness or that we don't understand holiness? You see, when somebody sins, it's no sweat off my back. I don't care. Whatever. You don't understand what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be fallen. To have a fallen understanding of fairness. You think God owes you grace. After the accusation and warning come a command. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, we can make this as simple as possible. He's saying, just as faith without works is dead, so genuine repentance is only seen when it brings about life change. Another point is, he's saying, I hope you know that simply going through participating in a ritual, I hope you know that God wants more than that. I hope you don't think that just because you get baptized that somehow the baptism itself rewires your affections. I hope you know God is more interested than you participating in a ritual. God is after your heart. That's what he's saying here. And he can, of course, number three, he can anticipate an objection. Verse 9, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, this is obviously what people were saying. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed about a lot of things, but what they were in agreement about was the fact that their Jewish heritage brought them into favor with God. We may not think that way today, but I can tell you, there's just something about a fallen human being that we will, by nature, find our identity in anything but in the gospel, in anything but where it's supposed to be found. That's why John Calvin was right in his Institutes. He has this famous line where he says, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. That's what it is. It's just one after another. They just keep coming. So we may not find it in our family heritage, but we certainly find it, you know, in the schools we attend, the houses we live in, the cars we drive, our reputation, how well connected we are, our diet, what we eat, what we don't eat, what our GPA is, our exercise habits, our children, whatever the case may be, our Bible translation, our church, how many missionaries we support. We're the missionary church. Our political party. That's our righteousness. What is that one thing in your life which, if it was taken away, would make you want to say, I have no reason to live? If you can identify that, you've found your idol. You may say, I know my identity is in Christ. Okay, but at a functional level, every single day, where do you find your meaning and worth? We rarely find it in Christ. And it goes on and on. It's because of the seriousness, though, that we see the urgency here. That's the fourth component. Even now. The word there means already. Even now, already, the axe, which is a symbol of destruction, is laid at the root of the tree. What's the imagery supposed to convey? John is telling the audience there, he's telling us, you must not think that you will escape. And he's saying the only way to escape the coming wrath is by repenting. So he says, don't think that God's going to make an exception for you. If there's no wrath, Jesus died needlessly. And those who want to separate Christ's death and say that it was just an example of love, it had nothing to do with him absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. I mean, I've lost how many Bible verses I can count. He was a ransom. It's in Mark 10:45, in Matthew 20:28, I believe. He paid a ransom. His death was for the aim of purchasing our salvation. Why do we need salvation? Because we are sinners in need of a Savior. The final component of John's message is a contrast between him and Jesus. That's why in verse 11, he refers to Jesus as the mightier one. the one who's mightier than I. And he gives two reasons as to why Jesus is superior, because he ushers in the new covenant and because he is the eternal judge. But before you see that, notice again John's humility. He says, I'm unworthy to carry his sandals. Who was in charge of caring for sandals? The lowest of all of the slaves. You had slaves, but then you had the lowest of the low. Who was the one who went down and took the sandals off someone's dirty feet? Well, John the Baptist is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how big of a contrast he sees between himself and Jesus. So why is he superior? He ushers in the new covenant. He says, he will baptize. He says, I baptize you, it should say, in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's a reference to the Old Testament promises found in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 of the ushering in of the new covenant. He's saying Jesus brings us into vital union, vital contact with the Holy Spirit. Fire there can either be a reference to purification or judgment. I'm not going to argue either way. The Holy Spirit invades our lives and he purifies us as his people. That's what fire signifies. It's also an imagery used for hell and judgment. Take your pick, whichever one you want to say. He's saying either you are inundated, overwhelmed, baptized in the Holy Spirit, or you will be inundated, overwhelmed, and baptized, and it will be a flood over you. The fire of the wrath of God. That's why he says Christ is superior, because he's the ultimate judge. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's simply saying Jesus comes to separate. The winnowing fork was a wooden fork-like shovel used to lift grain in the air. It would throw it in the air. That which was heavier would fall to the ground. That which was useless would be swept off and it was burned. The point is, Jesus is saying, Jesus is ready to judge. He rescues his people. He judges his enemies. What do we do with a message like this? Again, I'm going to say something I already said before. And that is to say, people wrongly assume that because they're indifferent toward God, that he is somehow indifferent toward them, or that he's indifferent to his glory. I don't know if you've seen the Denzel Washington movie Flight, but in the movie he plays a successful and also troubled pilot. He's troubled because he struggles with addiction, with alcohol addiction. Successful because he actually landed an airplane while heavily intoxicated. So apparently he was able to do that. But the film gets to this point where Washington is sitting with a fellow addict of his, and she's trying to tell him that he's got a problem and that he needs help. And he erupts in anger and says, no, you don't understand. It's different for me. I choose to drink. And she says, surely doesn't seem that way to me. And then a series of images flicker on the screen where it shows in one scene, Washington will be promising to get sober. In another scene, he just continues to drink more and more and more and more, never following through on his resolve to quit. But he finally bottoms out. At the lowest of the low, he goes and seeks help. And in one of the final scenes, he says, I might be a chump, but I couldn't tell any more lies. I wonder how many lies we tell ourselves with respect to this message of our need for repentance. We may lie to ourselves and say, I've got it all together. I don't really have anything in my life. I don't think I really need to repent. I don't need help. A famous lie, well-known one is, I'm not as bad as the other person. A really well-known contemporary lie is, if God is really loving, he won't judge anyone. Or another well-known lie is, a good God will reward good people who try their best. I mean, how many more can we come up with? John the Baptist is simply asking us a question today. Where do you stand with respect to this greater one to come? Where do you stand? God is graciously confronting us. You'll only cry out and say you need a Savior when you sense your need. Well, God says, I love you enough to tell you what your need is. I don't just identify it for you, I provide the rescue necessary. So what we need to go away today saying is, I am not the Christ. I need the Christ to rescue me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is hard. It's hard for us to hear this message. But we thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth. And so, Lord, perhaps there's someone sitting here today who has never come to that place in their life where they've actually repented and asked you, Christ, to come and rescue them from their sins. Lord, we pray that you would do that work. It takes a work of God to even sense our need for God. And Lord, for those of us here who professed faith in Christ, who have been saved, been rescued, redeemed, are on the path of walking with you, Lord, we without wanting to be morbidly introspective, without being overly concerned each day with taking our spiritual pulse, would you show us those areas in our lives, those things in our lives that we need to set aside, that we need to deal with once and for all. Bring them to mind, Lord, and then give us the grace to follow through in setting them aside with your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.